All right, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and let's stand together. First Samuel chapter 16. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 13. And the Lord said unto Samuel, still maybe just a little bit hot, Matt. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and he called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked at Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look on. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Thank you. You may be seated. A couple notes before I get into the heart of the message. I don't know if you noticed this in verse 2. After the Lord told Samuel to go and speak to David for the purpose of anointing the next king of Israel. Saul was king of Israel at this time. Samuel reminded the Lord that if Saul got wind of what he was doing, it could cost him his life. How many times have you noticed as you read the scripture where a prophet of God risked his own life in order to tell the truth to power? You remember Nathan the prophet? At this time it was David who was the king. When Nathan said, thou art the man, referring to what he had done with Uriah. What about John the Baptist? Whenever he told the king publicly, it was not lawful for him to commit adultery with his brother's wife. And by the way, that did cost him his life. How many times have you seen throughout the scripture when a man of God risked his life to speak the truth to power? I tell you, my family of dear fellowship believers here at Liberty, we need more men of God in America today that are willing to speak the truth to power no matter what it costs. And Part of the reason that we are in the mess we are in today, not only in America, but the entire free world, is because of the lack of boldness and courage on behalf of those who call themselves men of God. So I want you to notice that. The second thing I want you to notice, just kind of as an aside here, in verse 4, when they saw Samuel coming to the village, they trembled. They trembled. Now, why would they tremble when the man of God comes? Usually, preachers, when they come to a house today, they come to eat fried chicken. But back in those days, sometimes when the prophet of God came to a village, he came to pronounce judgment upon the village or the town or the community or the state, whatever it may happen to be, because of their disobedience and their sin and so forth. And so when they saw the man of God coming, they trembled. Now, wouldn't it be something if the man of God were actually respected in America today to the degree that men would know that this was a representative God and not a representative of some special interest group? Just a couple of notes as we went through that passage. Now, I want you to notice again verse 7. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Samuel came, and at the injunction of God, anointed David, the youngest son of Jesse, the future king of Israel. Now, if God's word says that the man looketh on the outward appearance, what does that mean? Well, it means a couple of things. If you are a secularist, if you reject the supernatural, if you reject the deity of our Lord and the authority of Scripture and the reality of God, you could be called a secularist. And if you are a secularist, you look at man's power, his riches, his position, his talent. That's what the secularist looks at when he looks at a man. If you are a religious legalist, a Pharisee, and like we talked about a couple of sermons ago, the Pharisees are alive and well in America today. Don't think that they've gone anywhere. They haven't. If you are a religious Pharisee, when you see a man, what would you look at? You would look at his mistakes. You would look at his shortcomings, his failures, his weaknesses, except, of course, your own. That's how men look at men in the outward appearance. But God sees none of the above. Amazing. Think about it. He doesn't see man's power, his riches, his position, his talent. And he doesn't see his mistakes and his shortcomings and his failures and his weaknesses. God looks on the heart. So what did God see that no one else saw when David, this young son of Jesse, probably in the neighborhood of 17 years of age, walked into the room? Acts chapter 13, verse 22 gives us a little insight. In that passage of Scripture, David is called the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart. When you look at David, I should say, when God looked at David, he saw a man that was after his own heart. He saw a reflection of his own heart in David. When the secularists looked at David, they didn't see anything but a young boy who was so humble. He was tending sheep for his father. tending sheep was the most undesirable job that a man could have. In fact, most men didn't do it. Most of the time, the shepherds were comprised of either youngsters, like David was here, or maybe older men who were very destitute and poor, and they had no other means of livelihood, and they had to take the job that no one else wanted to do. Those were the kind of people that were the shepherds. It's very interesting that whenever the angel announced the birth of the Lord Jesus, he did not go to the palace. He went out into the fields where the shepherds watched the flocks. He went to the poor and to the unassuming. So when they saw David, they didn't see power and riches and position and talent. Here he was watching sheep, the basest of all jobs. When the religious hypocrites look at David, what do they see? They see an adulterer. They see the man who killed Uriah, and they see a lawbreaker. But when God saw David, he saw the sweet psalmist of Israel. He saw the greatest king of Israel, and he saw the Lord's under-shepherd in the new Jerusalem. The difference? Man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart. It doesn't matter what you look like to your fellow man. The thing that is the most important about you is your heart. And God sees your heart. So what kind of heart is God looking for? What kind of heart did God see when he saw young David? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of ingredients that I believe are necessary to the kind of heart that God is looking for. Number one, and it goes along with our theme of this week, God is looking for a thankful heart. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 100, the 100th Psalm. Psalm 100. Let's do this. Let's all stand together, and together collectively, let's read from Psalm 100. Let's make sure we're all reading the same words. I'm reading from the King James text. So if you have another translation, don't read. But if you have a King James text, let's read it together. Psalm 100. Ready? Everybody, here we go. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. With what?
Thanksgiving.
And into his courts with praise. Be what?
Thankful
unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. You may be seated. The Lord is looking for a thankful heart. My precious friends, the greatest sin in all of the world is ingratitude. Ingratitude is the basest sin of all. Ingratitude is the sin that spawns virtually every other sin of mankind. And I think it's safe to say that we are living among a generation of unthankful people in many instances. I see young people so spoiled that if they don't get the exact toy and the exact piece of clothing that they desire, when they desire it, they can pitch fits, They can scream, they can yell, they can curse because they did not get whatever it was that they wanted at the time. How many of us, I got to tell you this, and I'm not being disingenuous either. I have seen that kind of behavior here, but I got to tell you, I have not seen that kind of behavior here near as much as I have seen in other parts of the country, and that's a fact. But we've all seen it, right? You know, years ago when you used to fly commercial airlines, they had a smoking section in the plane. You remember that? The smoking section was in the back of the aircraft. Now, no one can smoke on a plane. The whole plane is smoke-free. But I'm just waiting for the first commercial airline to come up with a brat-free section. Amen? Anybody with me on that? And when, while we're at it, I'm looking for the first restaurant to have a brat-free section. These spoiled children that have not been taught gratitude by their parents. Ingratitude is the worst sin of man. God is looking for a thankful heart. What do we have to be thankful for? Well, let me give you a couple ideas. We can thank God, not the government. We can thank God for a land of liberty. Yeah. Liberty is a gift of Almighty God. The first Thanksgiving fell in the fall of 1621. When about 50 Mayflower pilgrims and 100 Native Indians came together for a celebration feast consisting of a variety of homegrown vegetables, including corn, squash, beans, barley, and peas, along with wild turkey and venison. And I'm getting hungry already. The precise date is not known, but it's believed to have taken place in late October or early November. Historians record that the Massachusetts weather was crisp but not cold, and the fall foliage dazzled America's newcomers with a cornucopia of color. These pilgrims were mostly separatists who had left Europe to seek a land of liberty where men could be free to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience, not according to the demands of a state church or an oppressive government. They made their intentions and motivations clear when they signed America's first covenant, a document known as the Mayflower Compact. And it begins, "We whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." This undertaking had prompted them to leave their homes, their livelihoods, families, friends, and way of life, and make a dangerous voyage across the Atlantic Ocean. Many became ill, and some did not survive to see the new world. But they all believed they were doing God's will and that He would honor their faith, and He certainly did. Although the original pilgrims had a few confrontations with the American Indians, some were even violent, for the most part, the Indians were friendly and accommodating. They taught the pilgrims what crops to grow and how best to grow them. They helped them understand American agriculture and the ways of the wild game that were endemic to that part of North America. And by the time they held their first Thanksgiving banquet, the relationship between those original pilgrims and the Indians was one of genuine trust and friendship. God had indeed smiled upon that small band of pilgrims. They had survived a long, treacherous journey across the ocean. They had written the immortal Mayflower Compact, had built their homes and communities, had established a civil body politic, had successfully planted and harvested enough food to keep them through the winter, and had established peaceful relations with the Native Indians. Not long after becoming America's first, and by the way, greatest president, George Washington, issued our country's first Thanksgiving proclamation on October 3rd, 1789. And here's what Washington wrote. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government, for our safety and happiness, and especially, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which He has been pleased to confer upon us. The first Thanksgiving proclamation in this country. Presidents ever since have likewise issued proclamations of thanksgiving, exhorting the American people to humbly acknowledge the protection and blessing of heaven upon our land. It is particularly appropriate that they would do this. After all, we Americans of all people have sufficient reason to give corporate thanks to Almighty God, as our Christian forebears founded this land for the express purpose of seeking religious liberty. I'm sorry, ACLU, they came seeking religious liberty. The history of the world's nations is largely the story of one despot being replaced with another. Throughout the annals of human history, the story of human government is that of the rise and fall of one empire after another, one king or potentate after another, one dictatorship being replaced with another dictatorship, one form of monarchy being replaced with another form of monarchy. Some were kinder than others, some were benevolent, some were harsh, some were downright cruel. But until July 4, 1776, there was no such thing as a nation founded on self-government, federalism, and religious liberty. For the first time in world history, Christian people were granted a land of blessing and hope. In the human sense, America became to Christians what Canaan was to Old Testament Israel. In America, believers could live at peace with both their society and their government. They no longer had to choose between obeying God and obeying their king. In America, there was no king, but King Jesus. In America, men could truly render unto God that which was God's, as Caesar did not demand for himself that which was God's alone. In fact, in America, we have no Caesar. Men no longer had to violate their conscience in order to stay out of jail. Believers were no longer required to worship at the altar of the state or the state church. In America, men could live free. I repeat, if anyone has a reason to give corporate thanksgiving unto God, it is the people of the United States of America. Do you believe that? Say amen.
Amen.
Thank God for a land of liberty. You and I both know this land is not near as free as it once was. We know that the vision of the founding fathers has been blurred over the decades by many who do not understand or appreciate the principles of genuine liberty. We understand that. With that understanding, we can still thank God that the United States of America was founded as a land of liberty unlike any other in the history of the world. And we should do everything that we can as free men and women to preserve the principles that made this nation free. And then secondly, we should thank God for the gift of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The greatest gift that has ever been given was given by God the Father 2,000 years ago when He gave His Son to sacrifice His life on a cross for your sins and for mine. There will never be a greater gift than that. You will never have a greater gift than that extended to you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When we get to heaven, my brothers and sisters, not one of us will brag about what we did to get there. We will all recognize more than now that the only reason that we ever made it into the kingdom of God was because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. It wasn't our goodness. It wasn't our righteousness. Because our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. But it was because of the righteousness of Christ bestowed upon us when we received the sacrifice of His Son and believed on Jesus Christ. As we enter this Thanksgiving season, it's the beginning of the Christmas season. The reminder of what Jesus did when He came to this world. And as we get closer to Christmas, I'll say more about this. But in all honesty, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus was born on December the 25th. We don't really know if Jesus was born on December 25th. We don't know what day He was born. Why? Let's be honest. We don't even know what month He was born in. I've read several scholarly works that suggest that Jesus was born in the spring, maybe in April. I've read a lot of other scholarly works that insist, no, He was born in the wintertime. And the time around December could have been very well the month or the week or the day that He was born. The fact is, we don't really know when He was born, and the fact is, it doesn't matter when He was born. He was born. Amen. Of a virgin. Amen. And He lived that perfect sinless life that you and I cannot live. And He died a vicarious substitutionary death. And in doing so, took your sin and mine. And sitting at the right hand of the God the Father, He offers salvation full and free to any man or woman that will accept Him by faith. Now you got to lay aside your pride. And you got to lay aside your arrogance and your self-will and your stubbornness and your genius, such as you think it is. My dad used to say there's a lot of fellows today that are educated beyond their intelligence. And the older I get, the more I agree with that. You got to lay all that aside. And you got to come to the cross like a little child. And by faith receive that Son of God, that Savior of the world, into your heart and life. Thank God for His Son. God is looking for a thankful heart, without which we can never have His anointing and His blessing. I'll give you one more thing that God is looking for in our hearts. Not only is He looking for a thankful heart, He's looking for a loving heart. a loving heart. When you're young and your heart is tender, it's easy to fall in love. I won't tell you my whole quirky story again. I had some of you ladies come up to the last time I told the quirky and say, "Please, Pastor, don't tell the quirky story again." So I won't tell you the quirky story. But when I was a little boy, I had a parakeet named Corky that I really loved. Do you ever have an animal that you loved when you were a child? I had a dog named Skippy. And let's see, I've got a lot of dog lovers up here in the Flathead. How many of you know this brand, this breed? It was a Schipperke. How many know what a Schipperke is? Ah, didn't think there'd be too many. I had a good winter dog, came from, I'd say it's a Dutch descent, and they guarded the canal boats, and they were a little bitty dog, black, solid black, and they have thick undercoat under their fur. They could withstand any negative zero temperatures. In fact, my dad built a... I want to get off on this. My dad had a dog run. The dog was on the dog run. He could run back and forth. And at the one end of the dog run was the house, the back door of the house, and the other end of the dog run was the dog house that Dad built for Skippy. And in the middle of winter, and the winters there where I grew up back in the 60s in northern Indiana, I mean, you think this... I mean, I remember snow like... I mean, the snow that I've seen so far around here pales in comparison to the snow that I remember growing up. I've got a photograph of my old family album out in front of my house. There was a stop sign, and we got a picture of it. And the stop sign, you could see this much of the top of the stop sign. The rest was buried in snow, and it was not a snowdrift. That's how high the snow was. I remember one time the snow, we woke up in the morning and the snow, yes, some of it drifted over. We had three exits to our home, an old frame, wood frame house, you know, built up off the ground. So the door, the bottom of the door casing is probably at least 6 foot, almost 6 foot tall, maybe 5.5 foot tall. And the snow, we could not open the doors because the snow had all drifted over the doors and had blocked them shut. We could not open the doors. And so I remember I had to get up. I went to the top story on the front porch roof and dove off into the snow. Swan dive, you know. And then, you know, snow's up to here. And so you're swimming through the snow back to the garage in the back where the snow shovels are, and then shovel my way back to the door, and then I had to, you know, shovel all the doors free of snow. I mean, that's the kind of snow that I remember. So Skippy, he had this doghouse, and he's, you know, he had hay and straw in it where he could be nice and warm and all this kind of, and we'd get up in the morning, and you'd look out there, and all you'd see was the chain going into the snow. And you get up and you know, you go out there and you get and you, you know, the chain, and there's the dog sleeping at the bottom of the snow. But I could tell all my problems to Skippy. And he'd look at me with those big brown eyes. And I just knew he understood everything I was saying. And I knew I could trust him to not tell anybody. Right? I love that dog. When you're young, you have that tenderness, that naivete about you. You trust people. They tell you they love you and you believe them. They tell you that they want to do you good, and you believe them. They tell you that they are their friend. They are your friend, and you believe them. And every year, somebody else disappoints you. And every year, somebody else hurts you. And as you get older, if you're not careful, that old heart of yours will become as hard as a rock. And you won't be able to trust anybody, believe anybody, or love anybody. My dear fellowship family, God is looking for a loving heart. If you lose the capacity to love, you've lost everything. What good is freedom? What good is liberty? What good is federalism and constitutional government? What good are all these great principles of political liberty if we as human beings have lost the capacity to love God and love one another? God is looking for a loving heart. And let me give you a few things. Number one, a love for God. He saw in David a love for God. Psalm 91:14, David said, because he hath set, actually speaking for God, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. There God saying, because he, David, has set his love upon me, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he's known my name. He saw David's heart. He saw a heart that loved God. God knows whether we love him or not. You can go to church on Sunday and you can sing the songs and raise your hands and go through the motions, the rhetoric, the formality. Man looks on the outward appearance and says, oh wow, what a wonderful spiritual person this is. But God looks on the heart. God knows whether you really love him or not. God knows whether you're just putting on a show. God knows whether you're pretending. God knows whether you're using church as a social club or if you're using church to make business contacts so you can make more money on Monday. Which is exactly why a lot of people go to church on Sunday. They're not there to worship God. They're not there to love God. They're there to make business contacts so they can get richer Monday through Friday. Or they're using it as a social club. God knows your heart. You cannot hide your heart from God. Love for God. Secondly, love in the face of adversaries. Listen to this verse. Let's turn to it. Psalm 109, verses 4 and 5. This is too good to pass over. Psalm 109, verses 4 and 5. For my love, they are my adversaries. Verse 5. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. David said, they are my enemies because of the love in my heart. You would think that men would love those who have a heart of love, wouldn't you? What? They are my adversaries because there's love in my heart? Love has produced enemies? Yes. Some people hate people who love the right things. Our love for God, Liberty Fellowship, our love for God, our love for freedom, our love for truth often makes men our enemies. Can anybody say SPLC? As soon as the announcement was made this past week, the SPLC produced a major hit piece against me and others of us, including my son, attacking us, saying some of the most demeaning and always untruthful things about us, categorizing us and characterizing us in the most demeaning, despicable, disparaging terms. Why? We love God. We love freedom. And we love truth. Are we preaching hate at Liberty Fellowship? If you have been here very long, and if you've heard more than one or two sermons that I've delivered, how many times have you heard me talk about what I'm talking about right now? That we must love one another. When we talk about fighting for freedom and fighting for liberty and fighting for constitutional government, fighting for the principles of liberty that created this country, that codified in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, etc. When we talk about that, what are we talking about? We're talking about love. If you don't love freedom enough to defend it, you don't love freedom at all.
Amen.
We're talking about defending our families. We're talking about defending our homes. We're talking about defending the things that are the most precious to us. We're not talking about building new houses and getting rich and buying new coats and going to Neiman Marcus. Yeah, there's a Neiman Marcus right down the road here at Kalispell. Now, everybody's going, I'm kidding. There's one in Dallas. We're not talking about that. If God blesses you with your vocation and your skills and so forth, and you're able to buy a big nice house, and you're able to shop at Neiman Marcus if you want to, and you're able to buy a BMW or whatever, God bless you. That's fine. That's wonderful. But that's not the American dream. The American dream was doing what we're doing right here and worshiping God in spirit and truth in our conscience before God without governmental interference. That's the American dream. The American dream is a preacher in the pulpit getting up and preaching the truth without compromise, fear, or favor, because he's not fettered by the encumbrances of the 501c3 tax-exempt status. That's the American dream.
Yes.
The American dream is preaching liberty to all men, even whenever those men disagree with us. People really knew Chuck Baldwin, they would know that I will fight with every last ounce of energy in my being for people to worship God the way they want to worship God, the dictates of their own conscience, or not worship God at all if that is what they choose to do. That we must recognize that freedom is either granted to all or it's granted to none. And we do not have to agree with anyone else, or nor they us, about our convictions and about our standards and our doctrines and so forth. They have as much a right to live free in a land of freedom as do we. And the day when the day comes that we start selectively hindering the freedoms of some, we have collectively hindered the freedoms of all.
Yeah.
That's why I'm not intimidated by these people that, oh, Chuck, well, you know, you're just trying to set up a theocracy in America. I will preach the gospel to anybody that will listen. And I will tell men the principles of the Word of God and the truth of this book to anyone that will listen. And I believe that this book is the Word of God, and I believe that this book has the power to change your life, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And I will preach that to the day I die. But it's between you and God, your heart and God, whether you accept it or whether you reject it. And ultimately, you're going to answer to Him and not me. I'm just a messenger. And I'm not intimidated by those who have another message. I'm not offended by people that have another conviction. I am fully confident that the truth that I believe is capable and adequate to defend itself in the square of human debate. I don't have to worry about somebody trying to create a monopoly in order to gain the supremacy of their ideas. If you've got to create a monopoly to gain the supremacy of your ideas, there's something wrong with your ideas. Amen. The Lord God Almighty is plenty powerful and able to defend Himself. Right. You're not going to intimidate God. You say, well, I don't believe in hell. Guess what? That doesn't lower the temperature 1 degree. God is not impressed with your education and your philosophy and your ideas. God is plenty able to take care of Himself. And the distinctives of this country have been that in America all men had the right to believe and to speak according to their own convictions and their own hearts. This whole politically correct culture, which tries to squash people like us, tries to intimidate people like us, tries to make us fearful. You can't speak this. You can't believe this. It simply demonstrates the barrenness of their own ideas. It means the SPLC must be scared to death of Chuck Baldwin and Liberty Fellowship. But guess what? We ain't going away. The more they squawk and the more they condemn and the more they write these hit pieces, the more people begin to look at our message and to say, wait a minute, what are these people talking about? Because what they're saying is what I believe. And so if they're calling them a right-wing radical extremist, then they're calling me a right-wing radical extremist. By the way, I suppose the British Crown in 1775 and 6 would have said something like that to George Washington and Sam Adams, don't you imagine? Love in the face of adversaries. Some of you have not known me that long. I've been at this a long while. I'm not a novice. I've been in debates of every kind. Television, radio. I've been in college environments, high school environments. I've been in business environments, political environments. You can't think of a venue that I've not been at. And I've debated virtually every type of group and collection of groups that you can think of. And I'm never offended. And thank God I've never gotten mad and lost my temper. Some of them have. And you know what? At the end of the thing, I can stick out my hand and I can shake their hand and I can look them in the eye and I can say, I love you. Have no ill will against you. Now, you come after my family, you come after my freedom, And I'm going to fight to protect the things that I love. You cannot afford to let the enemy take the love out of your heart. You can't. You can't. No matter what they say, no matter what... By the way, Liberty Fellowship, expect it. Expect the SPLC to put out the hit pieces. Expect some within the mainstream media to put out the propaganda hit pieces. Expect it. When the SPLC came out a couple years ago and gave their top 50 list of whatever it was, Patriots, I can't remember what they called it. Guess who was at the top of the list? Number one, numero uno. Guess who it was? I had local media at the time ask me, Chuck, what do you think about you were listed number one among the SPLC hit list on the Patriots in America? And I looked at the press and I said, I wear it with a badge of honor. The badge of honor. Hey, if I'm not on the list, I'm not doing something right. And I love that I had some people around the country said, Chuck, I'm jealous. You're on the list, and I'm not even on the list. How do you get on the list? I want to get on. Love in the face of your adversaries. Our opposition to these enemies must never be predicated upon anything other than love. And then thirdly, love for God's principles. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love thy law, David said. It is my meditation all the day. David loved God's laws, his principles and precepts. Look, when we honor God's precepts, that's natural law or revealed law. We demonstrate love for God. God created the natural laws of man. And when we revere and respect those laws, we are showing reverence and respect to the one who created those laws, Almighty God. The natural laws of God are not to be despised. They're to be honored. The natural laws of God reveal the character and the nature of our Creator. The revealed law of God, the Word of God, reveals the nature and character of our Creator. David loved the principles that God had created, and God saw that love in his heart. And then fourthly, David loved God's house. Psalm 26, verse 8, Lord, I've loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. He loved the house of God. Now, back in that day, the house of God was the temple or the tabernacle. Today, in the church, believers are the temples of the Holy Spirit today. The Holy Spirit does not live in a building like he did in the temple, in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory cloud, the presence of God hovering over the holy place. And the priest coming in with the incense and the sacrifice? No. The building that God makes today is not the building of stone and brick and mortar. It's the building of our hearts. It's the body that the Holy Spirit indwells in. When believers gather in His name to listen to a man of God teach and preach the Word of God, when they worship Him in song and praise and giving of their tithes and offerings, which is a form of worship, when they witness to His salvation and glory, when they submit to His ordinances, instructions, and discipline, the body of Christ corporate is formed into the body of Christ local. And that local body of Christ, that church, that local church, that local assembly, that ecclesia can meet in a hotel room. It can meet in a living room. It can meet in a barn. Or it can meet out under the trees. The church is not the building. It's not the formalistic routine. It's not going through the tapestry and the formalistic service. It's not giving everybody a menu of what you're going to do next and next when you come into the door. It's not what you call yourself on the outside of the sign. It's not whatever denomination you say you are. It's not the steeple on top of the building. The church is the body of Christ, the believers in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And when we come together collectively and we bring our sacrifices of song and worship and giving, and we listen to the Word of God and adhere to the principles of God, and we allow the Holy Spirit of God to use the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in our hearts, that we might become better Christians, stronger men and women, with stronger families, stronger convictions, and better able to serve the God that saved us. When we do that, we are now the local body of Christ. And that's why it doesn't matter whether you are called such and such church or whether you are called such and such fellowship. It's not the name on the door. It is the condition of the heart inside. Love for God's house, God's body. And David had that. David said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I'd rather be an usher in the church than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." He had that love in his heart for the body of Christ as it was understood in the Old Testament. And so must we. We must have this love for the body. Which leads me to the last one, which is love for one another. And for this, let's look at one more passage of Scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 18. We started in 1 Samuel 16. Let's just move forward two chapters. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Love for one another. "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not him go no more home to his father's house." Saul was eaten up with jealousy against David, and jealousy destroyed Saul. And my brothers and sisters, jealousy will destroy you. Jealousy is a killer of men and women. Verse 3, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and his bow and his girdle." Jonathan was Saul's son. Saul had become David's mortal enemy because of his insane jealousy against David. He tried to kill him many times. The story here, Jonathan realized his father Saul was becoming out of control in his hatred against David. Jonathan and David loved each other, the scripture says, as they loved their own soul. They made a covenant together between themselves. A covenant to love one another, a covenant to protect one another, a covenant to defend one another, even at the cost of their own lives. Hey, what did our founding fathers do when they penned that Declaration of Independence? "And to secure this declaration, we mutually pledged to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." That's what David and Jonathan did. They made a covenant together. because they loved each other. What happened was, Jonathan needed to know whether or not David was safe in the court of Saul. Remember, David was a military officer in the throne of Saul. But now it looked as if his life would be in jeopardy. And so Jonathan said, here's what I'm going to do. I'll go in, and if it looks like my father is intent on killing you, I will give you a signal. And he gave him the signal. And if that's the case, then you must flee. You must never come back to the castle again, because your life is in danger. And you've read the story. Saul came in, Jonathan was there, David's seat was empty. Saul began inquiring, where's David? He was so angry and insanely jealous, he could not contain his emotions. And Jonathan knew that David's life could never be safe inside Saul's castle again. And so you know the story. He went out with the bow, shot the arrow. David was hiding nearby to see the signal, see what the verdict was. He realized that Jonathan had discovered that he had to flee. He had to run. Now he was going to be a fugitive from the government of Saul. David and Jonathan came out together that day. They embraced each other. David left, and they never saw each other again. Jonathan risked his life to save David. And later on, Jonathan and Saul, father and son, were both killed on the battlefield. Years went by. Roland, I see people shivering. If you can maybe turn the heat up a bit. Years went by. Saul's forces had done everything they could do to take the life of David. But God protected David again and again and again. David not only was protected by God, but eventually David was promoted by God to become the king of Israel. Now David is on the throne. Now I'm leading you to one of what I think is one of the greatest stories of the entire Old Testament. I love this story. Remember, Jonathan is dead. Jonathan had risked his life to save David. If it had not been for Jonathan, David would not be alive. If it had not been for Jonathan, David would not be on the throne of Israel. That covenant relationship between Jonathan and David was eternal. That love between those two men was eternal. And all of the forces of Saul's army could not destroy that. And all of the bad press and the bad media that Saul put out among his propagandists could not destroy that. Now David is on the throne, and Jonathan is dead. What can David possibly do to repay Jonathan? What can David do to show his love for his friend? After assuming the throne, David puts out a decree, and he says to all of his scribes and his historians and his doctors and the people of the kingdom, he says to them, you must find a descendant of Saul. A descendant of Jonathan, that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake. And they went out and they searched. Remember, the battle had gone on for years, and Saul's family had been devastated in battle, like is so common at the time in those kind of wars. The people had died in mass. I mean, entire generations wiped out, families wiped out. There's got to be somebody left in Israel who is a kin to Jonathan, my friend. And lo and behold, out in the countryside, out in the middle of nowhere, they found him. He was a boy. And he was crippled. And he could not walk without a crutch. And his name was Mephibosheth. And the soldiers from David came to Mephibosheth's house. And they said, "You will come to us to David's castle." And Mephibosheth was scared to death. He was a descendant of Saul and Jonathan. And what usually happens is after a new king comes to power, one of the first things they do is kill off all of the ancestry of the previous kingdom. And Mephibosheth had to figure that he was doomed. They had found him. He'd been hiding. They found him. And they took him to the castle. The soldiers of David. A little crippled boy. Walking with a crutch. Can you see it in your mind? Can you see these big, strong soldiers of David riding up with this little crippled boy in the chariot? Can you see the fear on his face? Can you see his lips trembling? Can you see the tears coming out of his eyes? As they march him through the outer gate, and all the guards with their spears and swords and helmets gleaming, and here's little Mephibosheth, trying to keep up with the soldiers with his crutch, and every time he puts his crutch on the ground, you can hear it on the stone floor all the way through the castle. Click, 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 click. They finally take him through the outer court into the inner court and finally into the throne room, and David sits on the throne, and here is Mephibosheth, a little crippled boy. David gets up from his throne, lays aside his garments, walks over to the little boy, and he hugs him like a father would hug a son. And then he turns to his guards and his servants in the room, and he says to them, and I'm sure they're all wondering, what in the world is going on? What is going to happen? Is David personally going to kill this little boy? What's happening here? And then he hugs him and he turns to the soldiers and servants and says, "From now on, Mephibosheth will sleep in the castle as if he were part of the royal family. And you, the servants, will serve him as if he were part of the royal family. He will never have to work. Everything he needs, you will provide for him. And as long as he lives, he will live in the throne of David. And for the rest of his life, little Mephibosheth lived in the palace of David." Can you get a picture in the morning? Just think about it just for a minute. It's breakfast time in the throne room. Huge table. There's the chief of staff. There is the commanding general of the army. There are the potentates and the rulers, the leaders of the kingdom, the most powerful men in Israel, sitting around the table. And they're all standing up and they're waiting for someone to come to the table before they can eat. And then they could hear it down the hallway, in the giant room, the giant hallway in stone. You could hear the... Here's Mephibosheth coming to breakfast. And when he finally gets to the table, he sits down. And then all of the others sit down. What do you call that? You call that love. Liberty Fellowship, if we don't have that kind of love for one another, we've got nothing. We've got nothing. It doesn't matter how tough we think we are, or how great we think we are, or whatever we think we're going to accomplish, that means nothing. If we don't have love, we have nothing. If we are going to see this thing through, if God is going to bless this body of believers the way I believe He wants to, if we are going to see God sweep across our country in a giant restoration of freedom and liberty and faith as we all desire in our hearts, it will not happen if we don't have that same kind of love for one another that our founding fathers had for one another when they signed that Declaration of Independence, when that early church existed in the book of Acts and had all things common, if that's what it took, to meet the needs of the brethren. And the kind of love that we see in the lives of Jonathan and David, God is looking for a heart of love. Let's stand for prayer.